Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
Who's ready for the Word of God tonight? Mark chapter 14. We're going to read from Mark chapter 14. We're going to read from verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat, this Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said this, "Let her alone, or leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and wherever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly," verse 9, "I say to you," in other words, you can be sure on this. You can count on it. "Mark my words, listen up. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her, as a legacy to her name." This is what Jesus said. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, including Perth, Western Australia, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Tonight, I want to speak to you on the thought, no reason to give. No reason to give. And if you haven't been around at church these last few weeks, or if you're visiting with us today, you need to know today's Building Our Future Sunday. This is the last service out of five services here in Perth, where we set aside a Sunday a year to sow financially as a legacy to the future of our church. And if you were here in the last couple of weeks, you would have heard that we delved into some foundational theology on the creation account, where we grew in our conviction that God actually created us to be like Him. You following me so far? How many of you know that God didn't create you to be opposite to Him? He created you to be like Him, to take on His image, take on His nature, to be like Him. Before sin entered into the world, Adam lived with a paradigm that 100% of everything that he saw in front of him belonged to God. That God creates the heaven and the earth and everything belongs to God. Adam was simply given the responsibility, or given the authority to have dominion, or to be a steward of everything that God had created. But it all belonged to God. But when sin entered into the world, a new paradigm was open to Adam. For the first time, humanity experienced what it's like to want to possess things, to own things. That spirit of possession and ownership was part of our fallenness, to which God wants to reverse that, to bring us back to be like Him. And therefore, He gives us two things. He gives us the next generation and currency to steward, in order for us to become like Him again, to restore us back to the way He created for us to be. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is full of a singular, or rather a two-sided of the same conversation toward humanity. The narrative of God in the Bible is simply this, from Genesis to Revelation, that God is a generational thinking God, and secondly, God is a generous and giving God. From Genesis to Revelation, if I could just sum it up in 25 words or less for you, that God, from Genesis to Revelation, the way that He wants to communicate or present Himself to us is simply that He's a generational thinking God, and that He's a generous and He is a giving God. And knowing that, and knowing that He didn't create us to be the opposite of Him, but He created us to be like Him, you need to know that God has also created you to be a generational thinking person and a generous and a giving person. Remember that He created us to be like Him. Our predisposition is not towards generational thinking and generous giving. Our predisposition is always towards living for the moment and to be a taker. But God never created us to be the opposite of Him. He created us to be like Him, to be a generational thinking person and to be a generous person. You follow me so far? This is our fundamental theology. This is the bed that we're standing on to understand that this is who God created us to be. And as much as us Christians like to fashion a Jesus according to what we like and what we want out of our Christianity, the inconvenient truth is that the predominant conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when he was here on the earth was on two fronts. Firstly, he talked predominantly with his disciples about legacy. The conversation with him is, you're going to do this long after I'm gone. This is what you do after. I'm preparing you for when I'm... Makes sense to you. He was having a legacy conversation with his disciples. And secondly, 16 out of his 38 parables, accounts, object lessons like the ones here in Mark chapter 14, he was speaking with disciples about wealth and stewardship and dealing with possessions. Makes sense to you. The account in Mark chapter 14 tells of a woman. Here in Mark 14, she is not named. We possibly know her as Mary Magdalene, but we don't know who she is here in Mark 14. Maybe Mary, but we don't know. She's one of my great heroes. Her, along with the Matthew chapter 9 woman of the woman with the issue of blood who pressed through the crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. They're some of the heroes in the Gospels. I love this woman because she, in one text, she both inspires me and annoys me. In one passage of scripture, she challenges me to lift and go higher and stirs my heart, but she also makes me incredibly uncomfortable. This woman happened to live in the first century in the Middle East, where women were not allowed to interrupt men when they were sitting down for a meal. And here is this woman. There's Jesus and all the disciples. They're all men. And they're at Simon the leper's house. And they're all chilling. It's a boys' club, right? They're all eating. And this woman does something so societally unacceptable, socially unacceptable. She busts into the house. But she doesn't say a word. It's not what anything that comes out of her mouth that is recorded here in history. It's what she does that is so profound. She busts through into this boys' club lunch. She interrupts what they're doing and she cracks open her own personal jar of spikenard essence, a fragrant oil. Some of you would have heard me use this passage before many times through the years because it's an incredibly inspiring passage. Women in the first century were not registered citizens of Rome. Rome ruled the Israel nation at the time. Makes sense to you. So women weren't registered as citizens per se to be able to own property. So what women had to do to kind of mitigate the risks of aging and supporting themselves as they got older was the best that they could do was to purchase things like expensive oils or perfumes or textiles so that as they got older or if they happened to have been widowed, they could sell portions of that to support themselves as time went on. Makes sense to you. It's what we would call a superannuation in our modern day language. So here is this woman, and she comes, and all the men knew what she was carrying. They could smell it already. And she does something so profoundly inappropriate and yet powerful that she cracks this jar over Jesus' head. I'm not talking like a little dab on the forehead of olive oil that our elders do when you're sick. I'm not talking about that. This Jesus went into the house dry and he would have come out dripping in oil. If the alabaster jar that she's using here is the same Middle Eastern style standard alabaster jar, that's 2.5 to 3 gallons of oil poured over Jesus' head. Let's read that again. She broke, so imagine this with me, picture it with me. She broke the flask and poured it on Jesus' head. But there were some in the room, these men, who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? How many of you know that giving from one person is wastage to another person? Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. They knew how much that oil was worth. They criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. For the longest time, this passage in Mark chapter 14 has annoyed the social justice-minded preachers all over the world. Because what Jesus says here is so crazy. It's almost like, Jesus, what are you, is this even real? What you're saying? 300 denarii's worth. That is a year's average wage. That in our dollar value, $70,000 to $80,000. So no wonder the men in the room were shocked, annoyed, challenged, squirming in their seat, right? Right? Now, Mark chapter 14, the gospel writer Mark doesn't identify who these voices were, but John's a dobber. John identified who that voice was, it says here, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, he's a dobber, and goes on to say, Simon's son who would betray him said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? John goes on to dob him even more. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Often, the biggest critics of someone's giving are the people that have an issue with money. Here in this account, this woman had no good reason to do this. It made absolutely no sense. It was very reasonable to say, what a waste. She could have cracked that jar. She could have sold that jar instead of cracking it open. And she would have got 300 denarii and it could have all gone to the poor. To which Jesus blows them all away with his response. I love that Jesus just turns things on his head. He says the most unexpected things. If I could paraphrase for you, this is what Jesus said. It is all our civic duty to help the poor. There are needs everywhere. As a base level, just as a decent human being, we're all called to help need. Come on, are you out there? We should all give to need. We should all be people that are kind and give to need. But what this woman is doing is not meeting a need. She's actually leaving a legacy. She's making a prophetic act. And what the disciples learned that day was this. You don't need a reason to give. What you need is a revelation of giving. There are two different things. The world wants to keep telling you, you need a reason to give. You come to church and you want to hear a reason to give. I'm not about to give you a reason to give. I want to teach you a revelation of giving. What Jesus was doing here in Mark chapter 14 was crazy. And I love the fact that Jesus turns and I would imagine turns towards Judas and eyeballs him and completely turns his paradigm on its head. Essentially what Jesus was saying is this. Giving to need is charity, but when you give out of revelation, that's a legacy. There are two different things. Every day you have opportunity just to be charitable, and you should do that. When you walk past a homeless person, you need to help them out. You need to be generous to meet the needs that are around you. However, God is raising up a people as part of our discipleship journey that we don't just have reasons to give. We've got a revelation of giving. I need a resounding amen. The sense that I get is the devil's actually not overly threatened by our charity. But he is threatened by our legacy. People give to telethon and they give to all these things all the time. It's part of our civic duty, particularly here in the first world where we live with so much abundance that we give to need. But the devil's not necessarily threatened by our charity. He is threatened by our revelation of giving to legacy. Someone shout an amen. I'll tell you for a moment why there is such a war on a believer's revelation of giving, particularly when we talk about the next generation and we talk about leaving it forward, a financial legacy for the next generation. The enemy knows that if God is using these two things, which is the next generation or the generations to come, and secondly, currency, to restore us back to being stewards like him in his image, then I can tell you now, they're often the two things that the enemy will attack and go after. I'm going to take you to a passage in the Old Testament, and we're going to parachute in to history at about 870, 860 BC. The nation of Israel was under attack with a long-term enemy called the nation of Aramea. The Aramean king, Ben-Hadad, had mustered up an army of 32 other kings, an alliance, to wage war on the nation of Israel. Now, Ben-Hadad was known for his utter hatred of God's people. This wasn't a war about resource. This wasn't a war about conquering land. This wasn't a war about conquering a people to enslave them, to be part of their slave labor like the Egyptians did, or to inculturate them like the Babylonians did. The Arameans, particularly Ben-Hadad, he just wanted to wipe the entire nation of Israel out. He just hated God's people. So behind the scenes, he mustered up an alliance, a cohort of 32 other kings, plus him 33. So it's 33 different kingdoms kingdoms, if you like, that had come up against one nation. There's something prophetic about that, I reckon, in the future, for those of you that have the end times view. But here is what Ben-Hadad says in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel. This is what he says to his emissary. This is what I want you to tell the king of Israel. Your silver and your gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. Very powerful, very profound statement that lays his cards on the table as to his intent for the nation of Israel. He says this to his emissary, I want you to go and I want you to tell Ahab, all of the nation's silver and gold are mine, and all of his best wives are mine. Ben-Hadad knew that if he was to wipe out an entire nation's existence, he would go after their currency, and he'd go after Israel's womb, their ability to reproduce. He's essentially saying this, tell Ahab, I want all of his silver and all of his gold, and I'm going to defile it, melt it down, turn it into Aramean currency. And I want you to tell him, I want his best wives, his most fertile, childbearing wives, from puberty upwards, I want them, and I'm going to take them, I'm going to crush their wombs, and not give Israel a future. See, Ben-Hadad knows that if he can take out a nation's currency, a people group's currency, and their ability to reproduce the next generation, they are wiped out. When we talk about building our future, I can tell you now, it is our prophetic act to an increasingly secularized world that we are here to stay, that you cannot take the next generation from us, and we have a say in what we do with the money that we have to leave it forward. For see, Ben-Hadad didn't say to Ahab, I want your best philosophers. I want your best athletes. I want your best academics. I want your best literature people. I want your best writers. I want your best artists. I want your best performers. He doesn't say it. I want your best politicians. I want your best economists. No, no, because he knows that they're all going to be gone after one generation. What he went after was Israel's most fertile, childbearing women. Because he knew, very brutal, if he could either crush their wombs or got his army to impregnate them and dilute their bloodline, he would wipe out an entire people group. No wonder the enemy always comes against God's people when we speak about legacy. Come on, are you out there? And when we speak about but leaving it forward. See, the devil doesn't care that you have an opinion about this and about that right now, about how much about politics you know, about the state of the church, about your opinions about the economy, about world religions. He doesn't care about the debate about who's the greatest basketball player of all time, LeBron, Michael Jordan. He doesn't care. That's all going to go with us when we die. What he does care about is when the church stops to say, I am taking a stand today to make a legacy act that is going to be spoken about wherever the gospel is preached out of this house. And I'm also going to make a stand with my finances. You know, when we talk about building a future, it really is the narrow path. As much as I'd like to teach you sermons and give you candy-coated sermons on things that are the wide path, the easy option, it's often when we talk about building our future, we're really talking about sowing in tears. We're really talking about doing what is difficult. Doing what is difficult. If it was easy, we'd all do it. Every Christian everywhere would talk about this stuff and would do it. But when we talk about building our future, we're really talking about a narrow path. The Bible describes it as sowing in tears. In Psalm 126, verse 5, the psalmist writes this, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. The early Jewish writers understood those who sow with tears now will reap in the future with songs of joy. Sowing always represents now, reaping in the future. Makes sense to you? So those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow now, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves or reaping sheaves with them in the future. It was a depiction of the agricultural times in the Middle East where families or farming communities would sow seed and eventually come harvest time, they would reap. Following me so far? And as they would reap, they would take the best grain or the best seed and put it in the storehouse to be used to sow in the next season. And they would sell the remainder of that to get the income to feed their family. Am I making sense to you? And as the year would go on longer, as the winters would go on longer, they would run out of money, possibly run out of food, and they are faced with a narrow path decision. Do I go to the storehouse and access our best grain and eat it because we're hungry and we want it for now? Or do we stick to our guns with our conviction? Come sowing time, we get it out of the storehouse, and though our kids are crying and they're hungry, each handful into the ground. That's the sowing in tears part. Because in those days, farmers knew that if they didn't sow when it was hard, there will be no future harvest. And it's time as a church to understand these principles that are laced in Scripture, that even though it feels like it's sowing in tears, one day people are going to reap in joy. The next generations, people that are not yet born, people that we haven't even met, they're going to reap in joy. Today, we're reaping in joy in this room. You're sitting in the room reaping in joy those things that have been sowed in tears almost 14 years ago. And every year since then, come on, are you out there? And it can't stop with us now. Every year, come building a future, our family is faced with a sowing in tears moment. There's always stuff that goes wrong for us, and we have unexpected bills in the week of building a future. I don't know why that is. I can tell you now, every year is either the car blows up and an appliance goes down. This year, this week, after texting Chrissy, hey, this is the amount that God wants us to give, the next day, we discover we've got a plumbing bill. Mostly my fault, but let's not go there. Still an unexpected plumbing bill, no less. But it's still an opportunity for me to simply say, I'm going to sow in tears, regardless. I'm going to be obedient to God. Come on, are you out there? I'm going to stick to my conviction that I'm a legacy, generational-minded person, and I'm a giving and generous person just like you, God. And the world's not going to shape me. You're going to shape me. Come on, are you out there? The world's not going to dictate to me what I'm going to be like. I'm going to be shaped by you according to what your word says I should be like. An opportunity for building our future is to sow into our shared future. 14 years ago, we started with a bank account of $0, and the startup group of people and the church that sent us out took up an offering of about $19,000. An incredible offering at the time in 2004, and with that money, we bought a data projector, a computer, a small PA system, some kids' church resources, some cups and saucers, and some decor and stuff just to do church, with a rickety old drum kit. And that small group of people also had a revelation of giving and generational thinking. In early 2005, we took up a small offering to build a future, though we couldn't see where the future was. We can see it now. We're in it. We're living it. We're the beneficiaries of it. 14 years later, we own all our Perth campuses freehold and debt-free, because every year since that first build, this is our 14th building, our future, we are living in a present that was back then just a future that none of us could see. Can we give Jesus a big shout of praise for that? So this is what it looks like for our Perth campuses, because Myra is a Perth campus. I'm giving you an update on this. This is what it looks like by way of our equity status. Our Port Kennedy campus was worth $1 million when we bought it, and we paid that off in a year. God's good. Our Belmont campus, that is a legacy building that was valued at $1.8 million plus fit-out. We own that outright. Our Myra campus, $3.8 million plus fit-out. We own that outright. We don't owe the banks nothing. We do that because people have been building the future. What next? What's our next step? So where does our building our future? What next? Well, Port Kennedy campus is starting to get a bit tight. We need to renovate it and we need to extend it. We need to raise about $300,000 to do that for the future of that City of Rockingham area, that Southern Corridor. We're going to win that for Jesus. The Belmont campus, we need about $600,000 to up-spec it. It is our oldest building. We need it for renovations and also for extensions. Here in our Myrie campus, we need to raise money to purchase, to expand this campus. Conversations are already happening for the possibility for us to put some things down on paper to extend this campus. It is already too small for our three services and our kids. And I believe that God has more in our long-term view. God has more facilities and more campuses in the Perth metro area for us. As our city begins to sprawl, Nations Church also needs to expand its heart to accommodate more people. What started in a little Hyatt Hall or even before that in our living room has got to be bigger than it's got to outlive us. Come on, church, are you out there?
See, for some of us, as we see these things, you might have come from a culture of church where you need to see things before you give. Where are the building plans, Pastor? What tell us about your you need to tell us what building you want to buy before we give. And I want to say this to you: if you need to see before you give, that's not giving, that's buying. For 10 years, when the church was planted, we were called South City Church, and faithful people through those years gave to save. They gave sacrificially to save collectively. Every year, with no building to give to, just the future. So that when it came time to purchase this building, we bought it in cash. It's very simple. The more you give, the less we borrow. The more we give, the less we borrow. And I can tell you now, we have better things to do with our building our future money than pay the bank's interest. We gave sacrificially to a Southern Corridor campus before long, when it was just a concept, long when it was just potentially a thought. So that when it was time to buy, we paid off $1 million building in 1 year because we already had such a high amount of equity to do it. We need to praise God for that. We need to thank God for the opportunities to continue to build the future of our church. You know, when we talk about building our future, it's really, you got to understand, it's not fundraising. I'm teaching you to have your own revelation of giving. Makes sense to you? Because I don't know about you, but for me, the easy part is definitely to appeal to your charity. But I love you too much to go down that path. I want to teach you your own theology of giving that's actually going to last you through to eternity. I don't know what your eschatological view is, which is your view of the end of things, but there is a passage of scripture in Romans chapter 14, which I can tell you now, no visiting preacher will ever preach. But it is truth, and I need to preach it. Paul writes this to the church in Rome, and he says this in verse 12. So then, each of us, turn to someone and say, that includes you. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Wow. He's writing this to Christians in Rome. The day is going to come where we're all going to give an account of ourselves to God. What is it that we're going to be giving an account for? We're going to have to be giving an account of ourselves to God for what He's asked us to do while we're here on the earth. What He's asking of Deb Wenham is going to be different to what He's asking of Mike Crichton, to what He's asking of Carlo McKusey. But we're all going to have to stand before God to give an account of our lives and what we did with what He's asked us. And when He speaks to us about the generations and about generosity, we're going to have to give an account to God about what He's asking us to do in our day and in our time. You know, every year our children participate in building our future. And here is a picture of our youngest boy, Isaiah. And this was taken about a couple of years ago. And Isaiah, for those of you that don't know, he was born with special needs. And he doesn't quite have the intellect or the understanding to fully understand the theology that I've given you. But to Isaiah, his revelation of giving was simply the joy of participating and coming into big church. To put his envelope in us, because we're his church family. Makes sense to you? This was the extent of his revelation of giving, that he got an opportunity simply to come in to big church and put in his envelope. Now parents are supposed to prepare their children for kids' church, building a future giving. But that particular Sunday, I completely forgot, being the pastor, I completely forgot about my kids. And so before the 11 a.m. service, I actually went and I had a dollar in my coin pocket. So I gave the kids' church leader a dollar to put into his envelope, and that was Isaiah putting my dollar into the Building Our Future box. But it was such a joyous moment. It actually takes that's his cousin Abby that's standing next to him, just kind of helping him to get it right, to aim right and put it in. It was a beautiful moment. And for him, for Isaiah, that his moment of giving, his revelation of giving, extended to no more than just being part of the church family. To put in his father's dollar. About 12, 18 months before that, we banked our single biggest Building Our Future offering from one anonymous giver of $500,000. Within 12 months, I saw the difference. $500,000 from an anonymous giver to a dollar from my special needs boy. And I don't know what your theology is, but I'm here to tell you that both Isaiah and this anonymous giver will both stand before God one day and give an account for their own measure of faith, for their own, come on, are you out there? We're not talking about giving equal amounts. I'm not asking you to give equal amounts. I am asking us as a church across all our campuses to have an equal revelation of giving. 7 days from now, I'm going to be standing in front of our Phnom Penh campus, and many of them, all of them, are earning a far lot less than all of you in this room. But I'm not asking for an equal giving amount. I am asking them to have an equal revelation of giving, a theology of giving that's going to see them through to eternity. Church, if you're part of Nations Church, I will never patronize you with fundraising tricks. You will never see this old give to buy a brick trick of fundraising. There is no money thermometer with pink rice in it where we fill in a little bit more of the level. You know, we need another couple of grand more this month, folks. Come on, let's get the pink rice up to the $2,000 level. No, you'll never see that. If you want to be part of a fundraising church, we're not the right church for you. But if you want a theology of giving, if you want a revelation of giving, then you're part of a church family this stuff is gonna see us through to eternity. This stuff is gonna far outlive us. Thank God that God has given us truth in Scripture so that we can be people that don't look for a reason to give, but have a revelation of giving. This is helpful to you guys. Can we give Jesus a big shout of praise?
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church Podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.